Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
We've been in this book for nearly a year, and we're coming around the bend here. I think we'll finish probably in January or February. We're looking this morning at chapter 18. Last time we looked at chapter 17, and John was told that Babylon, which is a symbol of society in rebellion against God, will be destroyed. As we look at chapter 18, John zooms in and gives us a description of the destruction of any kind of man-centered kingdom, or man-centered life, that it will be destroyed. And therefore, our Christ says to his people, come out of her. Let's look together to see what that looks like. It's a long chapter, so I'll just read verses 1 through 8, and then we'll cover the rest of it throughout the duration of the morning. Hear the word of the Lord. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, I sit as queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord who has judged her. This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me, would you? Lord Jesus, help us to not only understand what we will see before us today, but just as importantly, shape us by what we see and hear. Spirit of God, bring glory to Christ, convict us of sin and righteousness, point us ever to Jesus. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you that you so love us that you gave it to us and entrusted its care and understanding to us this morning. So, Lord, may we respond with hearts full of joy, reverence, and fear. And may we do all things to bring glory to your name. And it's in the name of Christ that we do ask. And God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Many of you are familiar with the legendary king of Homer's epic poem, The Odyssey. His name was Odysseus, and even if you don't recall many of the details of his life, you'll probably recall one of the incidents for which he is best remembered today. Odysseus, after fighting in the Trojan Wars, decided that he was going to sail home, but also that he was going to sail past an island which was filled with creatures, human-like creatures called sirens. Sirens were essentially scantily clad women who would sing songs to passing sailors, trying to allure them to come to the island, promising them all kinds of pleasure and joy, but not revealing to them that near the island, just under the water's surface, were jagged rocks that would rip open the belly of the ship. And when sailors came near, the sirens would destroy them and kill them. But Odysseus said, I think I can endure. I think that I can hear these sirens sing and I can do it. But as a precaution, he said to his entire crew, I want you to put beeswax in your ears so you can't hear them sing. But I'm not going to put any in mine because I want to hear them. But also tie me to the mast of this ship just in the event that I fail. And so you know how the story goes. All the crew puts wax in their ears and they row past this island filled with sirens. And Odysseus hears their voice and he becomes convinced, you know, they're not so bad. It's all a myth, actually. They wish us well. So untie me. Let me go so I can jump overboard and go love and be loved by these sirens. And of course, the crew couldn't hear them. And so they continued to row and row and row until they were out of earshot. And Odysseus said, thank you. Thank you. He made a wise decision. He put precautions in place. Just say no. But there's another story. It's less known and I think far more appealing. It's a story about a man named Orpheus who was the most skilled musician and bard in all of Greece. He too had to sail past the island filled with these scantily clad women singing their song. But he said, I don't need it. It's not a bother to me. And he said, take no precautions to the crew. Let's go past the sirens. You'll hear it. But you won't want to go to them. And so as they sail by, the sirens begin to sing, alluring the men, come and promising them all the delights of the flesh. And what Orpheus did then was he pulled out his lyre, the musical instruments, and he began to sing. He began to make music so rich and so powerful and so alluring that the men said, this is far better. This is far better than what they are offering. As I think of those two stories, one individual who says, I'm going to fight temptation by just saying no to joy, I think sometimes that does work. Sometimes it does work. Oftentimes it doesn't. Because we're created for joy. And if we turn away from one joy to no joy, as Jesus says, after time, a dog returns to its vomit. To a dog, vomit is better than no vomit. That's his metaphor, not mine. If you don't like it, you know. But we will go back to something that gives us pleasure. And so Jesus comes to us and doesn't simply say no to joy, but rather seek it where it will be found. He sings to us a more rich and beautiful and satisfying song. John here is watching Babylon be destroyed. And in the midst of that vision, there is a voice that comes from heaven. It says, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins. But in that call out, he calls us to something. He says, come, my people, to a better city. Come, my people, to a better spouse. Come to me, he sings to us. Those things I hope will crystallize by the time we get to the end of this book, but we'll start to see hints of both of those things, a better city and a better spouse, even in this vision of a prostitute and a city being destroyed. Let's look first at the better city that is coming and how that's displayed with the undoing of the city of Babylon. But in order for us to appreciate this decreation of Babylon, which is symbolic of man in rebellion, symbolic of man living for his own glory and in rebellion against God, we have to begin back to the beginning of the Bible. We've got to go all the way back to the beginning of Genesis, where the Lord displays His purpose for creation. Why did God create? We can give a lot of answers to that. The kids would say that He created all things for His glory, and that is absolutely true. But how did He intend to manifest His glory in creation? Well, we hear it, don't we? In that opening command that He gave to our parents. Listen to it afresh. To Adam and Eve, He said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." So there is God's purpose for creation. I am creating all things for my glory, and I want my glory to go to the ends of the earth. So if you were Adam, or if you were Eve, and you heard the Lord say to you, "Fill the earth," you would have understood the Lord doesn't want us to stay in Eden. It's not like this little garden-like city in the middle of this area of Eden that God is content with it being a static situation, but rather through their offspring, the bearers of God's image, you are to, in circles, go out and out further and further until the ends of the earth are covered with the glory of God. Well, you know the story. Adam and Eve failed, of course. They were kicked out of the garden. The world descends into chaos. The Lord sends a flood. But even after the floodwaters subside and Noah and his family get out, what does the Lord say to them? He restates the purpose. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. As those who are like little mirrors, my image bearers, take to the very ends of creation the manifestation of my glory, which is in its essence goodness. Take it to the ends of the earth. Well, there was a group of Noah's descendants that said, "Yeah, we're not going to do that. Fill the earth and bring glory to our Creator." They said, "No, let's not do that. Instead, let's build a tower will bring glory to our name, and we won't be dispersed over the earth." It's a direct violation of what God had committed, recommitted to Noah, and Noah presumably told to his sons, "Fill the earth, bring glory to God." A group of people said, "We will build a structure, we'll make our names great, and we won't be dispersed." Of course, you know that is the Tower of Babel. You know also the Lord came down, confused their languages, and forced people to do what He said they were going to do, which is fill the earth. And so He did that, and many people left. But some stayed. Some stayed in that very area and founded an empire that would become extraordinarily prosperous and horrifically cruel. That empire, of course, is Babylon. One of the kings of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, called it a kingdom for his glory and said, "This is Babylon the Great." And over the centuries, by the time we get to John's audience, Babylon had become a symbol for all men and women in rebellion against God, all governments, all people groups, all political movements that resist the rule of God and oppress His people. That is Babylon. And the angel says, it will be destroyed. For all of the world's outward accoutrements and glory and beauty and prosperity, the angel essentially strips off the clothing and says, "Look at the edifice which holds up the kingdom of man, the kingdom of darkness, men and women in rebellion against the Lord and His anointed. It's there in verses 1 and 2. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. And the earth was made bright with His glory, and He called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." This angel, he's probably mocking Nebuchadnezzar, taking Neb's own words into his mouth. The great Babylon, it's going down. It's being destroyed and stripped away. Look at what he says. "She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast." Any individual, any people group, any government or political cause or social cause that seeks to bring glory to itself and is in rebellion against God is Babylon. What the angel here is picturing is what will happen at the end of history when the judgment is called. But it's also a picture of what happens to every man and woman who dies and stands before the Lord. It is all stripped away. If you live your life, no matter how noble the cause, for anything other than the glory of God, God says you are not living according to my will. If you are living for your family, if you are living for your children, if you are living for a movement or a political party, if these are the things that make your heart beat and say, "This is why I'm here. I'm here for my family. I'm here for my kids. I'm here for my country," as noble and as good as many of those things are, if they are what you live for, it is an idol. And you are out of accord with your Creator. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and reflect the one who made you. That is what you and I will be assessed against when we stand in the judgment, not against one another, but did I fulfill my role as image bearer? And apart from Jesus Christ, you have no hope on that day. Look at what the angel says in verse 5. This is probably an allusion to the Tower of Babel. Remember they said, let's build this edifice, this structure all the way up and up into the heavens. What the angel says, the only thing that men and women who live for themselves do is heap up sin to heaven. Verse 5, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquity. And when they're brought to account, those who lived in Babylon, those who lived against the command of the Lord Jesus to come to me, everything they gave their lives to will be stripped away in a moment's notice. Look at verse 8. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God, who has judged her. What John is now going to see are three groups of people who mourn the loss of Babylon. Remember, John presented her as a prostitute, and we'll come back to that. So here are three of her Johns. Three of those who indulged in the things of this world, in the worldview of man opposed to God, and they grieve that she's gone. It begins with the kings, those who derived their power and authority and used their power and authority like those who live in Babylon do. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. Again, three groups. First is the kings. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." Those who in this world found their identity, found their significance, found their value in having authority over other men and women, on that day it will all be stripped from them. Authority is a good thing. It's something that God gives. God gives authorities in the church. He gives authority in the home. He gives authority in the civil government. But when that authority is used for self-glorifying purposes, authority becomes tyranny. And God says, I will topple every tyrant from the highest levels of the government all the way down to the man who has authority in his home, who uses that authority to make people small. I will crush them. The kings of Babylon will grieve that her services, the prostitute's services, have been taken from them. There's a second group in verses 11 through 13. These are the merchants of the earth. These are those who build their lives around luxurious living, a certain standard of living that they will maintain. Look at verses 11 and 12. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, and all kinds of articles of ivory, and all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble. Let's stop there for a moment. Let's just acknowledge here there's nothing wrong in and of themselves with these things, gold and silver and marble and precious stones. I mean, in fact, the first time gold and precious stones are mentioned in the Bible is a description of Eden. That God filled the land of Eden with gold and precious jewels. So these things are not in and of themselves a problem. The problem, of course, is when you take those things that a good God gives to us to use to bring glory to Him and good to others and say instead, no, I will accumulate these things for me and for me alone and for my family, mine. Then those good things become ultimate things. And those good things become idols. And idols demand blood. They demand sacrifice. Idols do not bleed for you. Idols will make you bleed. Look at, if you pick up this list here in verse 13, again, cinnamon, that's not of the devil. Cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, all things listed as good things, wheat, cattle, and sheep, horses, and chariots, and here comes the kicker, and slaves. That is, human souls. This is what the merchants of Babylon are willing to let die so that their standard of living might be kept where they want it. The prosperity of the Roman Empire of John's day was built on the backs of enslaved men and women and boys and girls conquered in war. And the Romans were happy to see that continue in so long as their standard of living was not touched. It's still the case today. People maintaining a certain level of living, knowing that it's people in sweatshops and human trafficking that continue to fund their lavish lifestyles. But take it out of the super riches category. Jesus tells us that there are men and women who try to gain the world, but at the same time forfeit their own souls. Marriages destroyed because of a pursuit of a certain standard of living. Relationships with kids. These things is the blood that is spilled in order to maintain a certain paycheck. But it will all be taken, John says, in an hour, gone. All that you labored for, stripped from you. There's a third category of people here. This is the merchants. In addition to the merchants, and that is the seafarers, the sailors, and these are those who live their lives for the accumulation of wealth, money. Look at verses 17 through 19. And all the shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like this? And they threw dust on their heads and they wept and mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste." These are those who build their lives, their identity, their assurance about what is around the corner on how much money they have in the bank. When these men and women wake up in the morning, they labor for the treasures that aren't stored in heaven, but which rust and moth will consume. Power, luxury, wealth. That's the call of Babylon. But it will come at a cost. And look at this as the angel acts out what will happen. Much like many of the prophets in the Old Testament who would actually act out judgment. So the angel does as well. And he takes up this millstone, he throws it in the sea, showing what it is going to look like when all power, all luxury, and all wealth is stripped from those who will not receive the offer of forgiveness, love, and relationship with their Creator. Look there. Then a mighty angel, verse 21 through 24, then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of a bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of peoples and of saints and of all who had been slain on." As I was studying this passage, this image of this great millstone that's falling down in the sea, and this angel with this great poetic repetition with these six hammer strikes says, "No more, no more, no more. The city will be no more. Industry will be no more. Creativity, no more. Music, no more. Light, no more. Even relationships, no more." And I thought, what a contrast. What a contrast. The kingdom of man to the kingdom of God, of which you are a part, Christian, where you are told that in that kingdom there will be no more sorrow. No more weeping. No more mourning. No more pain, no more death. And supreme among all is no more separation from the lover of your soul, Jesus Christ, who with his own blood bought you and has transferred you out of the kingdom of Babylon, the kingdom of darkness, and brought you into the kingdom of God. That's the one who calls to us in verse 4, "My people, come out of her. Come out of Babylon." what does that look like? I mean, it doesn't mean changing zip codes, right? I mean, you know, there were those, to their credit, in the 4th century who took this quite literally, and they moved out of the cities and moved into the desert. They became what we call the desert fathers. They lived in caves and on top of poles, thinking that if they just get out of the city, they'll get away from temptation. But what they found is that they brought Babylon with them. It's in our hearts. There's a reason why these things are appealing and why we run to them. They sound good. So it's not about changing zip codes, nor is it something you do once. You don't say the sinner's prayer or walk an aisle and you left Babylon. I mean, you may have, but then you go to bed that night and you wake up, you're right back there again. Calling out of Babylon, my people come out of her, is something that we're called to do every single day. Get out of her. Leave the kingdom of man and lean into the kingdom of God into which I have bled you. For the first time or for the 1,000th time, come out of her. When Jesus Christ came in his first advent, he brought the kingdom. When he comes at his second, he'll bring in it in its fullness. But the New Testament talks about us now in this period while we wait for the second advent of Christ, that you are now citizens of heaven. You've already been transferred into the kingdom of God. That goal that God has is to fill the earth with his glory has been now expanded to the entirety of the cosmos, as we'll see. But you are the beginning, if you were born again by the Spirit of God, living out the ethics of the new kingdom, you're the beginning of God's eternal plan to cover the entirety of creation with those who manifest his glory. Now, we won't do that perfectly now, but we will when Christ returns. And we will see him as he is, and we'll be made like him. But as a people of God, we don't simply say, I believe in Jesus, all my sins are forgiven, now I go my way. But rather, we turn from the ethics of man. We turn from the ethics of Babylon and turn to the one who bled us into a new kingdom. What's that look like? What would it look like for you and I to leave Babylon? I mean, we all have our lists, but let's contrast them against these three people groups. The kings who love power, the merchants and seafarers who love luxury and wealth. Let's think about the kings first. Remember that I live for wealth, I may live for power and to have a certain level of authority so that I can control and get what I want. That's what Babylon does with authority. It says, how can I use this power that I have to get something for me? But what does authority look like in our kingdom? Well, we have to look at the one who founded it. What did Jesus say about the authority he had? Listen to this. This is from John 10. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from the Father. The source of all power, the source of all authority, says this is what power and authority is to look like. All of us in this room have some level of authority or power, whether it be in the home or workplace or in the church. How do we use it? Remember, Jesus to his disciples said, the Gentiles who have authority. They lord it over people. They use it to get what they want for themselves. But Jesus says to them, but not so with you. A servant's not above his master. Here is what authority that brings honor and glory to God looks like. It looks like me laying down my life for you. I am in a unique position to carry out something because I have authority, and my Father loves me in part because I use it to give to you. Is that how you use your authority at work, in the home, in the church? If you say yes, would the people that you have authority over agree? Jesus says, come out, my people. Use the authority that I have invested in you for the glory of God and to bless those who are under your care. Come out, my people. You're part of a better kingdom. Well, then look also at these merchants and seafarers. They mourn loss of luxury, loss of wealth. What would that look like for us to come out of Babylon? Again, we don't want to try to mimic those in the 4th century who said extreme asceticism is the only way to serve God. You have to leave everything behind and be like Francis of Assisi, who traveled around and begged for money. That's not at all what it means to leave Babylon with respect to luxury or with respect to wealth. But if those things, if a standard of living or a certain amount of money becomes what makes your heart beat and what fills your idle thoughts and what you think will give you security and joy in the future, it's quite possible it's become an idol. And our pursuit of a certain standard of living becomes often an idol, as does the pursuit of a certain amount of wealth. What's it look like for you and I to not live as the Babylonians do with respect to our money? I understand this is the most uncomfortable topic in the church. You know, Jesus spent more time talking about money than hell. How are we distinct from Babylonians when it comes to our wealth? I'm afraid we often operate, sometimes anyway, I know I do, off of a skewed model. And that model is this: what makes me different from those who are not born again by the Spirit of God is that he gets 10%. The rest is mine. Is that it? Do we think that's right? When you hear it, when you say it out loud, that what makes me different from a Babylonian is that I give 10%, but the rest is mine. They get 100, I get 90. And while it is true, in the Old Testament there was what we call a tithe, a 10% tithe that would function to support the work of the tabernacle and later the temple. But when we come to the New Testament, Jesus doesn't abolish the tithe, but he reorients the way we think about it. He doesn't give us a number as much as we want one. He doesn't. He gives us a way in which to give. And that is generously. Generously. Ten percent may be too much for you if you're a young family, frankly. It might be too much. It could be that you can't pay your bills because you're giving 10% away. On the other side, if you are a bachelor or if you're an empty nester, 10% might not be enough. Paul says, let each man decide in his own heart. What the New Testament does is, you know, and even as I mentioned bachelors, I'm convicted in my own heart because I used to say, when I first became a Christian, that 10% is the Lord's, the rest is mine. But as I read through the scriptures, I see the Lord says, it's all mine. None of it is. You're stewards. It all belongs to me. Who put the gold in Eden and the precious stones? You didn't do that. It belongs to me. What we don't want to do is operate on this. I've hit a number. And now I can do what I want, but rather to look at the Savior and say, I want to give in a way that mirrors my God. Responsibly, of course, but I mean, if you give all your money away and you're then you become a burden on the church. You know, go somewhere else before you do that. But we want to give wisely and generously and cheerfully. We're told that God loves a cheerful giver. Why? Because it mirrors Him. Who is the one that bled us into a kingdom? He's a God who gave us the world. He's a God who gave Adam a garden, a God who gave Adam a wife. And when they sinned, He gave them the promise of a Redeemer. And today we gather around the name of the one who gave the entirety of His life in order to save you. I find it impossible now, my friends, for me to look at the Savior and say, you get a percentage. I get the rest. But rather, I say, how can I use what you've given to me responsibly and in a way that will bring you glory and bless other people? That's what you want when you stand before the Creator. Not you hit your 10 or you were a 0.5% off, but rather you saw my Son and it moved you to give. Amen? That number is different for all of you. It's for all of us. If we look at the face of Jesus, it'll move us to be generous givers. We look at our Father who, in love, sent Him to us so that He could lead us into a better kingdom. We'll be moved to generosity because not only are we part of a better kingdom, we have a better spouse. We have a better spouse. And we're going to see this more clearly next week. It becomes so explicit, it's almost embarrassing the way that God describes His relationship with us. What He longs for with us. What He longs for you. You find it odd? I mean, as you read through this, you look back at verse 3, if you would, of chapter 18. The way in which the pursuit of wealth, the pursuit of luxury, the pursuit of power is sexual immorality? Listen to this. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. It's odd, right? I mean, why is the pursuit of wealth called sexual immorality? Well, it's odd to our ears until we understand how God speaks to His people throughout the Old Testament and even throughout the New. Our Creator will often relate to us in different ways. Sometimes I am Creator, you are creature. Sometimes He is lawgiver, and you are subjects, or He is King, I'm shepherd, and you are sheep. But often what we hear, and developing more and more and more as the Old Testament grows in maturity, is that the Lord begins to speak to His people and say, I am your husband. Didn't we hear that in the assurance of pardon? Israel, your maker is your husband. Listen to what else he says from Isaiah. He says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. You see, so the pursuit of wealth may not literally be sexual immorality. It's not a description of the sin itself as much as it describes a violation of relationship. I want to be your husband, God says to us. And when you run after wealth, when you run after luxury, when you run after authority to control and to shape you and to mold you, what you're doing is running into the arms of another lover. Is there any human institution as sacred and as binding as a human marriage? And the Lord is saying that the best of earthly marriages is but a dim, flawed shadow of what I long for with you. It's no accident, is it, that Jesus began his public ministry at a wedding? I've come for my bride, for my wife, my church. In fact, it's the way the Bible begins. It's the way the Bible ends. The Bible begins with God and man dwelling together in a garden. It's going to end with that. The Bible also begins with a wedding, Adam and Eve being put together. The Bible ends with a wedding, a garden wedding, the Lamb and his bride. It's always been his intent to have that kind of relationship with his people. It is like a marriage. Mutual love, mutual delight, mutual service, and all of it will magnify his glory. There is nothing then that makes me want to flee Babylon. There's nothing that makes me want to hate my sin more than to hear Christ say to me that I rejoice over you like a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. It's easier for me to lay my head down at night saying I sinned if it's just a rule. I broke a rule. It's harder for me to love my sin and continue to run in it if I know that what I'm actually breaking is a heart. The heart of my Christ. That's why living in Babylon is called sexual immorality. It's a description of the relationship that's violated when we say, if I only had this, if my identity was only in that, and he says, come out, my people. Come out. She is not a good spouse. She is a prostitute. She does not love you, nor do her clients. Did you notice that those who mourn the prostitute do so from a distance? Three times we're told the kings don't want to get too close, because they don't want to get hurt. The merchants of the earth, they see her from a distance, say, not me, I'm sorry that I can't do my thing with her anymore, but I don't want to get too close to her, she's burning. And same thing with the seafarers. They all stand at a distance and say, oh, pity me from what I'm going to lose. And what a contrast that is to the lover of your soul who saw your suffering, who saw your torment that was to come, and in his first advent said, I am going for my wife, and I will pay anything for her. And who at his second advent will say, rejoice and exalt, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Until then, he sings to us, saying, come out, my people. Come out and turn to me, for surely I am coming soon. To which the Spirit and the bride respond, amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come. Amen. Let's pray together.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.